From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. First up today, Wren, listening in Pennsylvania. Hi, Wren.
Hi, Hank. I heard you years ago talk about the 1 Corinthians 11:14 about men having long hair being a shame. And I, if my memory serves me correctly, you stated that this was a misinterpretation of the old Greek and that it actually meant an ornament or some sort of ornamental arrangement of the hair. And I was wondering if you had a reference to that. Some people take the scripture so literally that that would be a help to a dead literal interpretation.
Yeah, well, I actually explain how this works in my book, Has God Spoken, with respect to the grammatical principle of biblical interpretation. But yeah, I mean, this is exactly what's going on. In the Greek, long hair is rendered adorns the hair. In other words, hair that reflected femininity rather than masculinity. And that's what's going on here. That's the principle that's being communicated. Because biblically, we can surmise that men like Samson and Samuel in the Old Testament had long hair, or that Jesus in the New Testament had long hair.
Yes.
In fact, the Hebrews considered it an honorable thing for men to have long hair. You can find this in Josephus. I think it's in his Antiquities, Book 8. So there's all kinds of historical precedent for the fact that this was not an insult or considered a depraved way of living or an identification with paganism, but it was certainly customary for people to adorn themselves in that way. But the problem was always blurring the line between masculinity and femininity. And that's the point that Paul's making here. We shouldn't blur that line. God made us a gender, and we should recognize that and honor that and thank God for that and live in accordance with the way He created us. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Shed next, Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Shed.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for your program. It's a great inspiration. I visited the SDA church, and the pastor spoke of the worship on Sunday, those who worship on Sunday as bearing the mark of the beast, as opposed to those who worship on Saturday, quote-unquote, the original Sabbath, bearing the mark of God. Can you provide any commentary on that, or also tell me if you have written anything?
Yeah, I have written about this in a couple of different places. One place I've written about this is in Has God Spoken, but I also wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, and I would say it's an abomination for anyone to tell you that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. In fact, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath, and that it is in Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, that we have our Sabbath rest. And if people insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they should also be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law could be hazardous to their health. Because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. So the people that don't realize that Christ is the substance that fulfills the symbol end up trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ and failing to recognize that that's the whole point. His resurrection is what we celebrate on the first day of the week. And not only that, but what's going on is there's a shift in emphasis, and it's progressive. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, it was expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of resurrection, the emphasis shifts to this celebration of the rest we have in Jesus Christ. But again, I've written about this in two different places in detail.
Okay, thank you. I think that's helpful. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris in Tyler, Texas. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. My question today is in Daniel chapter 2, and it's about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation that was given to Daniel by God.
Mm-hmm.
And it refers to, you know, that big statue that he sees, and that's made out of different metals, and then eventually metal and clay. And the metal is referring to kingdoms, and the golden head of the statue referring to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. And it goes down, I guess, the silver, which is the Medes and the Persians, and then the brass, which is the Greek kingdom, and then the iron, which is the Roman kingdom. And then in the end of the timeline, I guess, in the statue, there's the feet of iron and clay, and that's where the rock that's cut without human hands, referring to Jesus, smashes the statue and breaks them all into pieces. So, I mean, that being said, this time that we live in, will there be a revived Roman Empire in our time? Is that what the iron is mixed with the clay is referring to?
No, 100% no, absolutely no. Daniel is not prophesying about what is going to happen in our epoch of time. All of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled, except for the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again, and when he does, he will put all things to right, and the dead will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband, and there'll be a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." And Satan will forever be bound. And there'll be a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. That is what is going to happen in the future. But in terms of what Daniel is prophesying, is a progression of kingdoms that begins with Babylon, as you've correctly delineated, and proceeds on to the babe of Bethlehem, who is depicted by that rock that you described, which Daniel sees in a vision, which ends up filling the earth. So the kingdom will start small, as Jesus Christ said. It will be as small as a mustard seed, but eventually it will become a large tree, and birds will nest in its branches. So it'll be a kingdom that overcomes, a kingdom that ultimately comes to fruition in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the progression of kingdoms in Daniel, I lay out piece by piece in a historical fashion so that you might understand exactly what Daniel is communicating. So I give you all the detail, the historical milieu in which the detail progresses in a book called Has God Spoken? And it is under a section called Succession of Nations. So I give you all the historical detail again. You can check it out for yourself.
That's great. I got another quick question for you, if you got time.
Sure.
As far as the Sabbath is concerned, I remember that the Old Testament, that there was a writing that they couldn't like tie knots, so they couldn't do this and they couldn't do that on the Sabbath. And I'm in agreement that Jesus is in the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But I thought there's a passage, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it says that there was a law that was against you, and it was like the writing of everything that they couldn't do, you know, and that was what Jesus fulfilled. Is that wrong as well?
Well, I don't think it's wrong. I mean, in principle, what we have is Jesus Christ ends up fulfilling and thus redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul says, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why religious rites have to bow to redemptive realities. The entirety of the Old Testament is a mosaic of types and shadows. Temple, priest, sacrifice, civil, ceremonial laws, but they all ultimately point forward to Jesus Christ and then are abrogated in Jesus Christ, which is to say that you have
the commandments in terms of moral value continuing on to this day, even in terms of their significance, and most so with the Ten Commandments, in terms of the Fourth Commandment, where we continue with that commandment, setting aside a day, but now it is to worship that which has come. The symbol has found substance. And that's why the religious rites and traditions have to give way to the fulfillment. I mean, we would never go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice. I mean, that would be an abomination, right? I mean, if we started sacrificing animals again when the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come, or if we say eating shellfish is an abomination today, that would be an abomination, because Jesus points out that it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him, it's that which proceeds from the heart. And then Mark made clear that in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean.
Okay, well, that does help clear things up, and I appreciate your time, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Appreciate your call. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit us at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Keith in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Hank. I'd just like to preface my question with, I've read your Apocalypse Code 4 times. I'd like to thank you for that. I think I've marked it up as much as my Bible. I'm having a debate with my pastor over Matthew 24. He's a dispensationalist. And his question to me was, is when Jesus draws the disciples' attention to the temple and says, I promise you that no stone will be left on another, his contention is that all the stones haven't been destroyed, that there's still stones laying on top of each other. And I guess the Wailing Wall is one of his examples. I was wondering if you could help me in challenging him back with something, because I've read your book four times, like I said, and I don't see anything specific to answer him with.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. First of all, the Wailing Wall is not technically part of the actual temple. It's part of the city wall system, but I wouldn't even make that the main point. I mean, the main point is when Jesus said, not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down, he was using prophetic hyperbole, meaning he was communicating using hyperbolic language that there would be complete destruction, not only of the temple, but the city of Jerusalem itself. And therefore, we should not take that language in a woodenly literalistic manner. If we do, we render all of Matthew 24 nonsense. I mean, remember when Jesus said, then there'll be great destruction unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again? Was he talking about destruction that was going to be greater than the destruction that took place with the flood, in which only 8 in all were saved? No, he was using hyperbole. In fact, if we say anything different than the Old Testament, would contradict the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, we are told that the greatest travesty that would ever befall Israel would befall with the Babylonian exile. Nothing would be greater than that. Ezekiel tells us that. So if nothing could be greater than that, how could what happens in Matthew 24 be greater than that? So you have to take it as prophetic hyperbole. Not only that, but you have to learn to read the Bible in light of the Bible. If you read that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky, you can't take that in a literal manner. One star falling from the sky would obliterate the earth. And even in the dispensational scenario, that's not what happens. You don't have complete obliteration of the earth at that time. But what you should rather do is recognize that the language Jesus uses is language that we're already familiar with because it's been previously used in the Old Testament. That language, precisely used by Isaiah to communicate that the Medes and the Persians are going to put out the light or the glories of the Babylonian Empire. That's fulfilled historically by the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky. So Jesus takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and he applies it now to what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the future. But if you took it in a wooden literal sense, you'd have nonsense.
Right. Just one quick question. In reference to, I've heard you spoke before and also in your book about how dispensationalists skip a temple with Old Testament prophecy. I believe it was in Ezekiel or Zechariah or Jeremiah. How they skip a temple and refer to either a third or fourth temple, what scripture exactly are they alluding to?
Well, what I'm saying is that you have to understand that Ezekiel is writing from a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the Kibar River, and he's there looking with great longing to a future temple that is going to be built. That future temple is the second temple. It's not a third or a fourth temple.
Right.
And what the dispensationalist wants to say is that between Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, and Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus suddenly stops talking about the second temple and suddenly starts talking about a third temple. Well,
That simply makes no sense whatsoever, because Jesus is answering a question that the disciples are asking him. I mean, Matthew 24 is a continuation of what happened in Matthew 23. Jesus pronounces Ichabod on the temple. And then, while he's walking through the splendor of the temple and its courts, the disciples draw his attention to its buildings, and they're saying, look at the beauty of this temple and its surroundings. You telling me that this is going to be destroyed? And Jesus says, absolutely. And then later on, while they're on the Mount of Olives, they ask Jesus privately, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming in judgment and the end of this age of sacrifice? When's this going to happen? And then Jesus gives them all the signs and then tells them specifically that it will happen within a generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. So Jesus puts an exclamation point there. He says it's going to happen within a generation. Now, skeptics and infidels have pointed to this and said there's no way out. Jesus Christ is a false prophet because he thought he was going to come within a generation and he didn't. Well, what they are doing is making the same mistake as the dispensationalists making. They are not reading the text in the sense in which it's intended. When Jesus says this generation, he means this generation. But when he's talking about sun, moon, and stars, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the judgment that will befall Jerusalem using language familiar to anyone who's read through the Bible. And unfortunately, I find that all too often, people haven't read through the Bible and they're arguing about these things. Or they haven't read Revelation chapter 6, where the Lamb opens the sixth seal and suddenly there's a great earthquake in heaven, and then the sun turns black like sackcloth made out of goat hair, and the moon turns blood red, and the stars fall from the skies. And so, again, John is using the same language that Isaiah uses, in the same way that Jesus used the language that Isaiah uses. He's talking about destruction that is going to befall Jerusalem within a generation. And that prophecy is fulfilled just as Jesus predicted. Within a generation, Titus and the Roman armies destroy the temple, an unthinkable feat, just as Jesus had pronounced they would. So he's proved once again to be a true prophet, not a false prophet.
Right. Very good. Thank you, Hank. Appreciate your ministry, brother, and thank you for being obedient.
God bless you, my friend. Thank you for your call. Yeah, apart from historical context, we would be hard-pressed to understand the prophecies of Ezekiel. Again, we have to be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying from dusty environs. He was in a refugee camp. He was in the south of Babylon, and from there he looks into the eastern sky, and he longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. He yearned for the promise of a temple whose glory would exceed even the glory of Solomon's temple. And so in the spirit, he looks forward to events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, a time when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, a time in which Nehemiah would challenge his fellow countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered wall of Jerusalem. The point is simply this: we must not presume that Ezekiel longed for a third or even a fourth temple when a second temple had not as yet arisen from the ashes. And therefore, we should not presume that Ezekiel looks into the 21st century and there sees the emergence of a temple in the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. Remember this principle: the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets must ever remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. They do the interpretive work for us, and therefore we should not be fooled by modern-day interpreters. We have a certain interpretation, and to suppose that Shekinah glory will return to a shrine in Jerusalem in the present epoch is to regress from substance to shadow. It is to impugn the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's paradise. It's a new heaven and a new earth, not Palestine, for which Ezekiel ultimately yearned. It's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, upon which he fixed his apocalyptic gaze. And it's the master teacher, not a majestic temple, that would forever satisfy the deepest yearnings of a prophet exiled in a dry and thirsty land. All of this has to do with learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. It's one of the reasons I wrote, Has God Spoken? And this is memorable proof of the Bible's divine inspiration. When you get done reading this book, you know that you know that you know that what you have given your life to is not a phantom dream. It is absolute reality. You can stake your life on what is written, divinely etched in its pages. We'll be right back here again next time, Lord willing, with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.